that song don't make you a holy hooper, I don't know what would. Wow. That's good. That's so good. On our way home. We are, you know. And you want to hear some good news? I just talked to Philip during the handshaking time. And by the way, Philip and team, welcome back from Travels to Belize. We had four to go from our church, representing our church, with a part of a bigger group to Belize. And they just got back, and Philip was telling me 38 people were saved on that mission trip. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. 38. So 38 people now on the journey with us that weren't before you went. Thanks for going. And we're thankful to God for His blessings. Let's take God's Word this morning and find the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We're making our way through this wonderful book of the Bible, the Gospel of John. We're coming now to chapter 18, entering the final section. And we're going to be entering some very familiar material, probably, to most of you. We're going to look at the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest and betrayal, what took place there, and entering into what would happen shortly after His arrest, and then, of course, the trials, and then the beating, the mocking, the scourging, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all of that is yet ahead. And the danger that we have, all of us have, coming to a section of Scripture like this, is that we come thinking we've already heard that. We already know that. But may I just say, before I read the Scripture, I pray that we'll come with a fresh heart and an open heart and fresh eyes to see this as the first time. May we not come at this and say, I'm familiar with that story. This is the greatest story that was ever told. This is the gospel story. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is nothing else and nothing less than this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that is the good news, the gospel as it's called, the good news that God provided salvation through what Christ did, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We could not be saved, we would not be saved, were it not for what we're going to study about and learn about once again. And so may we have those hearts that are receptive and even eager. You know, I was reminded last Sunday in our worship where we were in South Carolina, a part of what they did was they put a focus on a people group in the world that does not have any of the Scripture. Can you imagine that? No Scripture at all in their language. And they were encouraging and challenging the people of the church to give and sponsor this effort to get the gospel, to get part of God's Word to them in their native language. And as I think about us, what a difference that is. We all have Bibles, Bibles aplenty, in every home, in probably every lap today. And yet, we tend to take for granted what we have. Can you imagine those people who first get the first Bible, read the Bible for the very first time, read the Gospel of John, chapter 18, or any part of this glorious book for the first time, and find out that God Almighty, the Creator God, sent His only begotten Son into this world that He might live a perfect life and then be willing to die for our sins so that we might have our sins forgiven, be made right with a holy God, and be able to know Him and live with Him for eternity. What great news that is. And yet, I think the danger, the temptation for us always is that we feel like we know this, we've heard this, and yes, we have. But the best things in the Scripture are the things that we ought to hear again and again and again and again. Say, has it ever occurred to you there are four Gospels? Well, of course, you know there are four Gospels. But have you ever asked, why four Gospels? Why are there four Gospels? Wouldn't one be enough? And we begin the New Testament with Matthew, and then comes Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And they basically tell the same story. And they all tell about what we're reading about here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the arrest, the betrayal, and as I said, the crucifixion, resurrection. They all tell that. Why four times? I'll tell you why. I think the main reason why is that God knows we need to hear it again and again and again and again. It's like God takes the nail of truth and drives it deeper into our hearts every time we read it and every time we hear it. So with that, let me read it. John 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glory of this service and the opportunity you've given us to be here. And as your word says, now's the time for us to seek you while you may be found, while you're drawing near, and certainly you are near in this service. You've made your presence known through song, through fellowship, and through worship. Lord, you've said that you will abundantly pardon if the wicked would turn from their wicked way and realize that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways are clearer and better and so much higher than our ways. But Lord, our problem seems to be, as human beings, that we don't see ourselves as wicked. And we think that our ways are perhaps as good or sometimes even better than your ways. Our ways of thinking about things, our ways of living, our ways of doing. And so, Father, may we all come with a humble heart today and realize that we do need guidance. And we need your correction. And we need instruction into your ways, so that we'll not make the grave error of following man's way or even our way, but we'll seek the way of salvation. And Lord, we pray today that you speak to every heart, every need, every life. We know not what the condition of our hearts are. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to even miscalculate our own lives. And the heart is deceitful. You've told us that in your word. Desperately wicked above all things. So Lord, would you show us our true spiritual condition and our needs, and help us today to call upon you in humility and just ask for your grace that we know would more than satisfy every need. It may be the grace of God in salvation. It might mean the grace of God for a closer walk or something in our lives specifically. But Lord, help us to realize that need and then call upon you and ask you to do what only God can do. Change us. Make us the people you want us to be. We'll give you the glory and praise. Thank you again for how you've spoken to our heart in song, and now we pray you'll do so in word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. Well, as I've said, this is really important. It's important because it's in the Word of God, but it's especially important because we're coming now to the climax, the culmination. Everything's been driving to this very point. We speak of this last week as the Passion Week. We speak of Christ's crucifixion as the Passion of the Christ. And of course, that word passion means suffering. The suffering that He endured. And so we must enter into this with careful thought, with open hearts. There are some 13 chapters in all in the four Gospels. You count it up, three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, three in Mark, three in Luke, and four in John, dealing with this last episode, this last part of Christ's life and ministry on earth. It's even impressive when you look at it this way. You put all the four Gospels together, some 20% of all the Gospel material talks about the last week of Christ's life. Now, He lived for 33 years, but we know the Gospels are not a biography. They're a gospel, a selective biography. And the weighted emphasis is on that last week, and even more so, the last hours, the last days of His ministry here on earth. And so we are entering into that, and we do so with that in mind, how important it surely must be. This was the night when Jesus would be betrayed and He would be arrested. And then things would progress very rapidly, as you know. The beating, the scourging, the mocking, and then the cross. And all of that was, as He has said in this Gospel of John, it was the very hour for which He came. Up to this point, He has spoken of that time and time again, has He not? My hour is not yet come. It will come, but it's not yet come. And so in anticipation of that, He would say, the hour is not come. But now the hour, the time is come. And this was the very hour for which He came, that He might fulfill the Father's plan and do the Father's bidding. This was the hour appointed by God the Father. It was also the hour of spiritual darkness. Darkness. As Judas does his thing, the mob gathered with him to do their thing, the trial before Pilate, all of that, it came into play. So it was man's worst hour, and yet it was God's greatest hour, wasn't it? It was the hour of depravity and sin, and yet it was the hour of God's great mercy and His deliverance and His forgiveness, showing forth to what He was doing to His Son. Now, what's happened just before, it's been a couple of weeks, so maybe we ought to just tie this in to what has just gone before in John 17. Jesus has just finished that all-important prayer. We call it the high priestly prayer, where He has prayed for Himself in the first part of chapter 17. Then He prayed for His disciples. Then He broadened that and included all believers of all time. That included us, remember. We're included in that prayer. And what did He pray for? He prayed that we might be sanctified, that we might be unified, and that we might be one day glorified. As we've heard in song, and Mark has done it so well, we're just passing by on our way home. And He's prayed that we're going to make it. And we're going to be glorified one day. Marvelous, marvelous prayer. Now He's passing over the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, another place of prayer, a different kind of prayer, the prayer where three times He prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We don't have a record of that here in John. We do in the other Gospels. But what a prayer that was as He poured out His heart in agony, even to where He's sweating drops of blood. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But the answer, of course, was that it could not. And He prays, nevertheless, not what I will, but what You, Father, will. This place was known not only to Jesus and His disciples, but also to Judas, one of His disciples now who's become the betrayer. You might say that Judas was a tare among wheat. I talked to Roger early this morning, in fact, right out of the gate, We had a nice greeting, and he told me he preached on the wheat and the tares last week. And I hope you listen intently, and I hope that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are true wheat and not a tare, because the Bible warns there are tares among the wheat. Judas was a tare. He walked with the disciples. He ate with the disciples. He fellowshiped with the disciples. He was with the Lord in this very place. It was a place, we're told here, where Jesus often went with his disciples. It was kind of like a getaway, a refuge where they could get away from the crowds who were always pressing in upon our Lord for something or other. And he would work miracles and do things and teach the multitudes, but he needed to get away. And here I think about Judas. What a warning it is when we think about Judas being in this very place where he had heard instruction, where he had enjoyed fellowship, where he had been there, probably heard Jesus pray and prayed with Jesus and the other disciples, and now he's betraying his Lord because he never knew the Lord. And it's a reminder to all of us, we can be in the right place, in fact, the best place. I'd say church is the best place, wouldn't you? We can be with the best people. We can be reading the best book. We can be under the influence of the best spirit, the Spirit of God, and yet still be lost. Think of the opportunity that Judas had day after day, week and month and years on end. And yet, now his true heart shows forth. It's a sad thing. It's a tragedy. It should be a warning to us all. It should be. But this text is not about Judas. It's about Jesus. And that's where we're going to put our focus. It's all about him. And here's what I hope that we'll see. We're talking about betrayal. We're talking about arrest. And naturally, those things are negative things when we think about our Lord. We don't want that to happen to our Lord, that he, of all people, be betrayed, as it was prophesied in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. He that has eaten bread with me will lift up his heel against me, as if to say, the one that I had the closest fellowship with, now this man named Judas, is kicking him in the teeth through the act of betrayal. And we say, no, that can't be. How sad. And yet, through it all, Jesus is honored. Is he not? Jesus is glorified. Everything is working out for God's ultimate plan and God's ultimate purpose. And this is what we ought to see in this passage. In fact, everything, the crucifixion, all of it, puts the spotlight on the Lord. And that's as it should be. John 20, verses 30 and 31 tell us that John wrote this gospel with a purpose in mind. You know, if you're writing something like a gospel, you write with a purpose. Throw a bunch of thoughts together. What was John's purpose? Here it is. I remind you of it. We've seen it from time to time in our study of this book. It says in John 20, verse 30 and 31, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That is, there's a lot of material John tells us I left out. I've been selective in what I put here as God inspired me to do it. I've not written everything. I've written some things. And he goes on to say in verse 31, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." And that is the purpose of the gospel, that it would bring us to a faith in Christ as a Lord and Savior. And that would be the purpose today in hearing this message. Even though we're talking about his betrayal, even though we're talking about his arrest, we do so that the focus would be upon the one who was betrayed and was arrested and did all of that and suffered even beyond that for you and for me. And the only way of salvation is that we put our trust in him. That is the purpose for which we preach. That's the purpose for which this was written. With that in mind, let's look at four things in this passage. I want you to see that Christ displays, even in his arrest and his betrayal. First of all, it was a display of Christ's courage. It was a display of Christ's courage. We're not told what this garden was, the name of this garden here. It simply says it's a garden in verse 1. But we know from the other Gospels this was the Garden of Gethsemane. And the name Gethsemane has a very significant meaning. It means the place of the olive press. It was a place where olive oil was made from olives. No doubt there was a garden there of olive trees. And there was also a press there. And therefore it took its name, the place of the olive press, where olive oil would come from. Olive oil was a big deal back then. Nowadays, you may or may not cook with olive oil. It was a commodity, very precious, very important in that day. And just think of the process in taking those olives and pouring them out in the press, the olive press, and then those olives being crushed, pressed out, so that oil would flow and it could become beneficial and useful. It's precisely what happened to our Lord, even in prayer, crushed beyond measure. So much so that he's bleeding from the pores, oozing blood out from the skin pores because he's feeling the weight of the sin of the world coming upon him. He asked for the cup to pass. Of course, it could not. Nevertheless, God, your will be done. And as I think about this garden, I think about another garden. You know, all of human history can really be seen in the light of revolving around two gardens. First, the Garden of Eden. That's where everything went bad. You remember what happened, Genesis chapter 3, in that lovely garden of paradise where every need was provided. Adam and Eve were together and they had perfect tranquility, perfect harmony, perfect satisfaction with each other and with God. Nothing was lacking until sin came in. And what was the decision that caused the curse and for the fall of mankind, not just Adam and Eve, but the trickle-down effect affects us all, doesn't it? We're living under the curse because of the bad decision of Adam and Eve, basically to say, here's what they said, not your will, God, but ours be done. And just the opposite now happens in this second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where basically our Savior said, not my will, Father, but thine be done. And so sin came in on a bad decision of the will of man. But now salvation is hinged on the good decision of the Son of God who was willing to do the will of God for our sake. We're also told that they crossed over to get into this garden over this brook, Kidron. The first mention of that brook, Kidron, is found as an interesting place in the life of David. Remember King David? Well, King David wasn't always sitting peacefully on his throne, even after he came to power and put down all of his enemies. There was an occasion when his own son, Absalom, rose up against him in rebellion. And so we have the record that David and his men had to cross this very valley. The Kidron Valley was right there close to the Jerusalem city wall. And they left, had to flee from the city because of the betrayal. Isn't that interesting? The betrayal of the son of David. And now we see the betrayal of the greater son of David. Jesus, you know, was called the son of David, but he was more than that. He was the son of God. Same place. So it has a connection in history, a very significant connection. And it was in that garden, after he crossed that brook, was a meeting place of two groups. Jesus and his disciples, and then Judas, who was the ringleader of this other group. The Bible calls them a band there in verse 3. The word used is a cohort, and that's a specific word that meant up to 600 men. Now, were 600 here? Probably not, most scholars believe, but there were several hundred probably. They came out in great force looking for Jesus, and notice that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons, as if to think, we're going to have to search for this guy. He's going to hide from us. And he's likely going to resist us. Little did they know that he wouldn't be hiding at all. He would make himself known, wouldn't he? And he wouldn't resist at all. He wanted them to take him because he knew that was a part of God's eternal plan to be completed. So it was great courage that he did not run, and he did not hide, and he did not resist. He knew that it was already predicted of him what he would do, and he would do it gladly, and he would do it willingly, as a volunteer, not as a victim, but as a willing sacrifice. Back in John 10, we saw this earlier. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. No man takes it, my life from me. I give it. In fact, he goes on to say in the same chapter, John 10, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The Jewish leaders had already put on him the death sentence. We're going to take him. And incidentally, you may not remember this. It's been a while since we've been there. It was right after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they couldn't argue against that. Here's a man that he has raised from the dead. What are we going to do with him? Well, what they decided was, we'll just knock him off and we'll also put Lazarus to death again. We'll get rid of the evidence. And so as far back as chapter 11 and verse 53, it says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus, knowing that, the Bible tells us here in John 18, he knew that all things should come upon him, including the betrayal and the arrest. And yet, he willingly goes forth and asks the question, whom seek ye? And we know not from here, but in the other Gospels, that Judas made it known that Jesus was the one to take, because he came and embraced him and kissed him. Can you believe that? Familiar friendship, an embrace and a kiss on the cheek, which is still something that's done in certain cultures. A very intimate gesture, and yet he's willing to use that of all things as a sign to take him. He's the one. You know, when you think about that kiss, I want you to remember this. Judas was a man who very literally kissed the door to heaven and yet went to hell. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. You may be here today and you may feel the closeness of God knocking at your heart door. You may feel the Lord is calling. It's not an audible voice, it's louder than that. It's in your heart. You better be careful to honor that voice. Don't turn that away. Don't take that lightly, as Judas seemed to have done. It was a display of his courage, wasn't it? That he was willing to do all this and meet with the foes that came out against him. Not only a display of his courage, but it was a display of his power. He says, whom seek ye? Verse 4, they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus says to them, I am he. You may notice in your Bibles, in the King James Version, he is in italics, which means that this has been supplied by the translators. Literally what he said was, I am. And upon saying that, what happened? Verse 6, as soon then as he had said that unto them, I am, or I am he, as it stated in the King James, they went backward and fell to the ground. The power of the spoken word. The spoken word of God in human flesh. I am. It's interesting when you search this out in Scripture. You will find that in the presence of God's glory, whenever something like this would occur, and then people would realize they were in the presence of God, unbelievers always fall backward. Believers fall forward. How about that? These were unbelievers. They'd come to arrest. They had come to take him and kill him, put him to a mock trial. But at that point, when he said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. The power of Jesus Christ here, this shows beyond a doubt, he was not an unwilling victim. He didn't go as a helpless somebody into their hands to suffer and to bleed. Of course not. He had the power to snuff them all out. Think about the power of God's word. It was the same power that spoke everything into existence. Everything we see. Everything there is. We're all here, and everything is here because the Bible tells us in the beginning he spoke, let there be light, and there was light, and everything else God simply spoke and it was done, right? what power there is in the spoken Word of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews. He spoke there in the Garden of Eden, we've talked about, and pronounced a curse upon the serpent and upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the ground. And we're still living under that curse. And all He did was just speak forth the curse. But He can also speak forth blessing. There is power in the Word. We see a picture of Jesus coming back in judgment near the end of the book of Revelation. And the way He's pictured there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 21, there is a sharp sword that comes out of His mouth. And what is that a symbol of but the judgment He has merely in His spoken Word? Same kind of power right here on display. But it's a display not only of Christ's power and a display here of His courage, but I want you to see in the third place, it's a display of Christ's love. He's concerned about His disciples, that they not be arrested. And so He says in verse 8, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, if you're looking for Me, let these go their way. And this He did to fulfill the Scripture, and what He had foretold of them which Thou gavest Me, have I lost none. And of course that refers not just to their physical protection, but to their spiritual protection as well. He was the caretaker of His people, and He still is. Aren't you thankful? He's the one that watches over us. He's the one that cares for us. So a great, great marvel here in display of His loving protection and of His kindness. What was the important thing here? That they be protected from arrest and from suffering. Well, Jesus knew better than anybody that if they had been arrested at this moment in time, remember, this is before the Holy Spirit has come to empower them. That would come on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell them as Christ has predicted in John 14, 15, 16. That's not yet happened. The Holy Comforter, the Holy Spirit has not come to empower them. And Christ knew that if they were to be arrested and be treated shamefully and suffer greatly at the hands of this mob, they could well lose heart and lose faith. You say, is it possible for a believer to lose his faith and to give up his faith? Absolutely, if he is holding on to his faith in his own power. But thank God we're not holding on to our faith or exercising our faith in our own power. Just like with the disciple Peter, Jesus prayed for him, didn't He? And we find it in the Gospel of Luke. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And what Jesus prayed for Peter, He also prays for us as our intercessor, that our faith will not fail. So loving intercession here, let these go their way because they're not ready. They're not ready to endure what they would endure otherwise. But then we see other examples here of his love, don't we? We see Simon Peter taking a sword and drawing it. I used to think that was a big long sword, but having done a little further study, I found out this was just a dagger, a shorter sword, say about yay long. So this was close range. And he was evidently a bad aim because he wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. He was wanting to slit his throat and take him out. But he drew that dagger, that sword, and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Incidentally, this is the only place where we know that it was Peter who did that with the sword or the dagger. And this is the only place where we know the man's name that he did it to. Malchus. Right here it is. And so that was important. Had to be, or it would not have been recorded. And so what do we see here about the love of Christ? Well, the love of Christ for Peter, for heaven's sake. The impulsive one. The one that was always getting ahead of himself. Here is Peter wanting to do the very thing that's going to cause this mob to come down upon their heads. You know, if you don't want to be arrested, don't try to cut somebody's ear off, right? It's ridiculous. He's trying to go directly counter to Christ's intention of protecting the group. He's getting the group in hot water. And I'm sure the Lord, if not outwardly, at least inwardly, he's shaking his head. Peter, this is not what I have in mind. You're going against my intention, not with my intention. But yet he loved Peter, didn't he? And I see myself in the story. Don't you sometimes find yourself working against God and his intention instead of working with him? Of course we do. Our headlong ways, our ways of thinking, as we've seen, that are so much lower than God's ways of thinking. And then we see in the last instance here the love of Christ for this man named Malchus. It's not recorded here, but over in the Gospel of Luke, you know what Jesus did? No sooner did Peter cut the ear off, Jesus put the ear back on and healed the man. And he's an enemy. He's a foe. He's come out against Christ. But it just shows you the spirit and the heart of our great Lord, a heart of forgiveness, a heart of compassion, a heart of love. Heal that ear that quickly. And it was done. I want you to see one last thing. We're going to be done. It was a display not only of his love, but this is the crowning thing that we'll see today. I have a few words to say about it. Are you ready? Say amen. And that is, it was a display of Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience. Look at the last verse, our verse that we've read, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. In other words, he's saying, this is all wrong, Peter. You got the wrong idea, Peter. And then he follows with these all important words, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? It's so important that we understand what he's saying there. What is the cup? It's not a cup of a beverage that he's going to drink. Of course not. He's drawing upon Old Testament terminology here. Many verses that would refer to the cup in the sense of the cup was the punishment of God, the wrath of God upon sin in judgment in one way or another. Many references to that in the Old Testament where God's people, because of their disobedience and rebellion, had to drink the cup. Sometimes it says the wine of astonishment. That is, they had to endure severely because they had disobeyed. But this was the cup of obedience, not the cup of disobedience. But yet it was a cup full of wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. And what was that judgment all about? There wasn't any judgment toward Christ, per se. But it was judgment that Christ took for our sakes. He was drinking the cup of wrath that we deserve to drink. You see, this is the whole point of the gospel, and he's referred to this cup time and time again here in the Gospel of John. And here he's saying, now the cup is given to me. Must I not drink of it? Write this verse down, if you would, please. I think it's the verse in Scripture that most brings into focus what the cup is all about and what actually happened on Calvary when Jesus died in your place and mine. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is Christ the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, there was a transfer at Calvary. Christ took our sin and our punishment and endured the very wrath of God so that we, on the other hand, might receive his forgiveness and his righteousness and a perfect standing justified before Almighty God. He was no victim. He was a willing sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins and endure that punishment. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, mark this, the iniquity of us all. How heavy a weight that is. If it was just my iniquity or your iniquity. But upon him, the Lord laid the iniquity, the sin of us all. What a burden he bore. What punishment he took. Later on in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is the Father, hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here, within just a few hours now, less than 24 hours, Jesus will be nailed to that cross, and he wants his disciples and us to know that all of that had a purpose. It was the cup, pre-planned, ordained, foreknown, the purpose for which he had come to endure the dregs of the suffering of that cup on Calvary. After the fact, Peter and the other apostles, they preached. I refer to the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And he referred to the fact that Christ had been crucified. But he made it very clear in that sermon on that day of Pentecost that it wasn't just the acts of men that were involved. This was the hand of God. Here's how he said it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, the Jews slew him. Yes, the Romans had a part in it too. But it was all because God planned it. God purposed it. And Christ was willing to undergo it. Here's the point I would make to you in closing. The whole thing of salvation, the whole plan of redemption, centered around the obedience of Christ, didn't it? Had he not been obedient, had he not been submissive, the whole thing would have been out the window. No redemption, no salvation. So it hinged in that garden on his prayer, not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. And then the betrayal and the arrest and everything right on up to the very end when he would say, it is finished. That is, the will of God has been finished. The price has been paid. The plan accomplished. It all hinged on Christ's obedience. And may I say to you, on our side of the equation in salvation, everything hinges on our obedience. Just like everything hinged on, from his standpoint, on the obedience of his willingness to come and die and to be that sacrifice. And he did obey and he was willing. The same is true. If we are to receive the benefits of salvation, then we must have a similar mindset in that we would say, I will submit to you, Lord. And I will obey what you tell me in your word, and that is simply to trust you and follow you. And unless and until you're willing to do that in obedience and submission, you will not be saved. You have not been saved. You will not be saved unless and until you're willing to do that. The whole matter of salvation hinges on obedience. Last week, I told you, we heard about that people group. I forget where it was. A group I had not heard of. But they had no Bible. No scriptures. And the challenge to the church there at the end of the service, the whole service wasn't about that. But at the end of the service, the challenge, let's see what we can do to get some of the scriptures in the language of these people. That's a worthy effort, wouldn't you say? That they might have some of the Bible. And all week long, from time to time, it has come back to my heart, this thought. Here we are with Bibles galore. And the truth of the matter is, we may not be any better off than they are if we have the Bible and we don't heed the Bible. We don't read it. We don't study it. This message I preach today, if we just let it go in one ear and out the other, we will be no better off than those people that have no Bible and nobody to preach to them. Because we have not acted upon what we could have done, who we could have trusted, whom we could have followed. In fact, I'll go so far as to say we will be worse off than those people because we will be held accountable for the truth that we had. Do you follow me? We are accountable for the light that we have. We are accountable for the truth that we have. That's a very solemn thought. It's a very heavy thought. And it needs to be a heavy thought. Because eternity is weighty. And judgment is weighty. And salvation is weighty. These are not trivial matters. There could be nothing more important. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, speak to every heart.